So we're in Jonah, and like I said, I think we read all of chapter 3 last week, but as far as the discussion goes, there might be a little bit more we could say just as far as, you know, what we're seeing in here. Of course, in chapter 3, we see where the command comes to him again to go to Nineveh, to cry out against them, and Jonah goes. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's all that we're told. You know, we could speculate as far as if they asked any, you know, follow-up questions, you know, asked him about what he meant by overthrown and all of that. But whatever else was said or not said that isn't revealed to us, what we do see is the response from the people of Nineveh. And the response was, of course, repentance. We talked about last week of how much. You know, how much of the city?
The entire city.
Everyone. Yeah. It's, everyone heard the message. Everyone understood the message. And it says there in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So he wasn't the first to hear about it. But once he heard about it, he's the one who issued the proclamation that they would fast and that they would put on sackcloth and call out to God. So it doesn't start with him, but once the word reaches him, you know, the king's the ruler, not only does he make the laws and enforce the laws, but he also kind of sets the tone. And if he's saying, this is bad, and we need to do something about it, then of course everyone else is going to follow suit. So whoever at this point hadn't already, you know, come to that conclusion, now they're going to follow the king's example. So they do that, but like we said, they do that with the attitude of, as we see there in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. There was no promise of God turning away from this. There's no promise of forgiveness. It wasn't included in the message at all. So why would they, you know, we talked about this last week, why would they respond like that with that kind of repentance? Well, they obviously understood that what they were doing was wrong, that they needed to repent, right? That's kind of at the heart of repentance. And that's what our last question here, you know, a Bible description of repentance and what it involves. But if someone repents, it's them admitting that they're wrong. You know, you look at our culture today, and you either have people who believe in absolute truth, that there is right and wrong, or there's the idea of moral relativism. Well, just because it's not right for you doesn't mean it's not right for me, and this and that, back and forth. But the people of Nineveh understood they were guilty of sin. Whether or not they understood, you know, the magnitude of that, it's a little unclear, but they knew they needed to repent. And of course, they knew the power of God. We talked about this last week, that even though they weren't Israelites themselves, people had understood, you know, the God of the Hebrews, and they'd heard about the Exodus. They've heard about his power. It hasn't been that long. We're in the divided kingdom period, but it hasn't been that long since the reigns of David and Solomon, since Israel was a power there. So this isn't something that would be completely unknown to them. And the one last thing I wanted to point out on this before we get into the last verse of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 is, if they would know the power of God, them having this attitude of who knows, he may turn and relent, seems to indicate what else did they know about God? Yeah. If they had heard about the power of God, that he had this type of power behind him, that he had that kind of control, then they had also heard that he was not this, you know, strike you dead right away kind of God. And like we said last week, they may have been kind of reading into that because of the fact that Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, it's like, well, if you're going to kill me, just kill me and get it over with. The fact that there were 40 days would seem to indicate something. And of course, that's what they're hoping for. They're not, you know, they don't know that, but that's what they're hoping for. And of course, the last verse of chapter 3 tells us that's exactly what happened. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So One interesting thing as we look at that and then get into chapter 4 is we're not given a timeline on this. It doesn't say if, you know, they reached the end of the 40 days and just destruction didn't happen, or if God, you know, spoke to them and just said outright, I've, you know, relented from this, I'm not going to destroy the city. We're not sure, you know, when that knowledge came to them. But at some point, it was clear to them and, of course, to Jonah. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 4. So anything else before we get into chapter 4? All right. Well, let's go ahead and read the text because, again, it's not very long. It's a fairly short book. It says here in Jonah chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's it. You know, we aren't given some, you know, sound conclusion wrapping up in a nice, neat bow. That's everything we have as far as the book of Jonah goes. But there's an awful lot to get into here. So the main question we have here, question number 7, asks, why was Jonah displeased with the results of his preaching?
The repentance, the success of his work.
Yeah, we talked about that last week. It's like, you ever hear about this type of success rate? 100%. Everyone listens. It's unheard of. And yet he gets that success and he's not happy about it. He didn't want to succeed. Why not? It could be, yeah, that he was afraid they would rise up against Israel. There could be some, you know, politics in play there. That's true. But what else?
I think he has a preconceived idea that these are the bad guys, and I'm the good guy, and I don't understand why you're defending the bad guys,
mm-hmm.
or why the bad guys are getting this pleasure. And you can see that in his attitude as he goes forward. He almost puts himself
mm-hmm.
Reason we think something, some way about some person or something, we don't think about it. We just have a judgment or preconceived idea.
Yeah. So the idea of a preconceived idea that they were the bad guys, they were evil. Is he wrong in the sense that they had committed and were committing evil? No, God even said that. That's what, go cry out to them, for their evil has come up against me. So we know that they were engaged in sin. So even though he's not wrong in that regard, because he had that in the forefront of his mind, the bottom line is he didn't want them to repent. And even if they would repent, he didn't want God to, the main thing is he didn't want God to turn away from destroying the city. So there's some bloodlust here. And he wanted them to get what was coming to him. He was just itching for that. What else, though? There's this notion that they deserved it. They need to, you know. Okay, yeah, like kind of like what you said before, he's putting himself in the place of God. There's arrogance here. Yeah, because anytime we would put ourselves in that position that someone deserves this and they have it coming, again, not that that thought is altogether wrong. There are some people who do bad things and they deserve punishment for those bad things, but to have that attitude to just be desiring that and wanting that and to be upset when mercy is given, that's arrogance. To think that we know better than whoever it is that's showing them mercy. How dare you do that? So it's bloodlust, it's arrogance, it's just getting everything wrong. And the really funny thing about this is, it's more or less the central theme of Jonah, because we see it with Jonah himself. He had disobeyed God, directly disobeyed God. Instead of going the direction he was supposed to go, he went in the opposite direction, tried to, as far as he could. And yet, God saved him with the fish. And then, you know, here, God saves Nineveh, and then we see he doesn't immediately strike down Jonah either. So again, he ended up showing the mercy of God when this is an Old Testament book. And what do most people say about the God of the Old Testament? Yeah. He commanded them to go in, destroy these cities, you know, men, women, children, striking people dead, you know, fire and brimstone is what most people think of. And that's the God of the Old Testament, in contrast to what they see as the God of the New, who is all peace and love. But the main idea behind Jonah, and as Jonah states it himself, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger. That's the character, that's the nature of God. And another passage that ties in so well with this is over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18, and of course this is where we find the passage that says that the son's not going to suffer for the father, nor the father for the son. There in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Now that's what he's talking about. You look down in verse 23, God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But God doesn't want that to happen. Yet in this case, Jonah clearly did. And then also there in Ezekiel 18, the very last verse, verse 32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God doesn't want it. He doesn't desire it. It's not a good thing. Yes, he allows it to happen. And in the Old Testament, he, you know, commanded Israel to go out and fight this city or this nation when they were engaged in sin. You know, he gave them the punishment for their sin, but he took no pleasure in it. And that seems to be the main issue here, is just the notion of, well, justice, you know, needs to be served. Sure it does. And no one wants to see justice, you know, go without. The idea of a miscarriage of justice, someone gets away scot-free, it's not right. But there's a difference between understanding the importance of justice and then going full force at that and completely disregarding mercy, because that's not what God wants. And that's not what he's about. And of course, he wasn't about that in the Old Testament times. He's not about that today. God is consistent. He doesn't change. He's always been this way. And of course, Jonah says he knew that. And like we just said, highly likely, the people of Nineveh knew that. So why else would they put on sackcloth and ashes and proclaim a fast? If they thought that God was just this bloodthirsty God who's going to strike them down, why bother? But they thought, who knows, God may turn and relent. Well, the only reason you would think that he maybe could is because you understood he has in the past, that it might be part of his nature. So the people of Nineveh maybe didn't fully understand this, but they were thinking, leaning that way. And Jonah, of course, being a prophet of the Lord, he did know it. And so we talked about this before, back in chapter 1, when we got to, you know, why did Jonah flee? Why did he try to run and hide and all that? Well, here's his stated purpose. He says, this is why. I knew you were merciful. So he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want these people to be saved. And that's bad enough, But then what does he say there in verse 3? Yeah, yeah, it's, you know, we're faced with things all the time where we already have it in our mind, the idea of a preconceived notion. Well, here's what I want, and here's how it's going to be, and it doesn't turn out that way. And so we're disappointed or upset or maybe even angry, but, you know, we go on with our day, maybe eat a piece of chocolate or something, we get over it. But Jonah is so mad. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. Even though it's no skin off of his nose, and what does it matter to him if God doesn't, you know, pardon these people? But he doesn't want to live in a world where the people of Nineveh haven't been destroyed. I mean, it's hard to imagine that type of thing and that type of attitude. But that's how far gone his, like we said, his arrogance, that these were evil people who needed to be struck down. And now here, God's not doing what in Jonah's eyes should be done and needs to be done. So he's putting himself in the place of God. And it's so bad that, well, if that's going to be the case, I'd rather not live. It's better for me to die than to go on with his life and have whatever happiness of his. He can't even have any happiness. So God asks the question there in verse 4. And at this point, he doesn't get an answer. Not that we see. But God just asks the question, do you do well to be angry? And it's a great question, and one that's highly relevant for us today, because it could take on a couple different meanings. So when we see this idea, do you do well to be angry, what could that mean? Okay, so that's one, yeah. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know a lot of times when we get upset about something, it's really nothing. And we don't have a good reason to be angry. There are good reasons to be angry. Jesus driving the money changers out. It's righteous indignation. Sometimes we have the right reason, but a lot of times we don't. So that would be one thing. But how else can we take this, Trish? Is it going to benefit you? Yeah. Isn't going to help anything for Jonah to be angry at God's decision. No, he's not going to change. God's already made up his mind. God sees the repentance. Is it going to help God? Is it going to help Jonah? Is it going to help the people? It's not going to help anybody. It's not going to do any good. So, you know, it's not for the right reason, and it's not going to do anything else. Anything else on the idea of doing well to be angry? Yeah.
You see Job's talking to God in ways that we wouldn't even fathom approaching God. Here you have Jonah doing, approaching and saying, didn't I just tell you this? This is what was going to happen? And you can see just the distaste coming out of Jonah to take talking to God in that fashion.
Yeah. All right, anything else? You can more or less boil it down to those two things. It's the idea of, you know, are you angry for the right reason? And then is it going to accomplish anything? Do anything good? And of course, the answer to both is no. Jonah doesn't say that right here and now. Not that's revealed to us. What we get instead from verses 5 down through the end of the chapter is this method that God uses to try to pound some sense into Jonah. So, and again, we bring up the timeline on this. It's not exactly revealed to us, but we're told that Jonah goes out of the city, and he made a tent, a booth for himself there, and he wanted to see what would become of the city. So at this point, it doesn't seem like the 40 days have come up yet, or God hasn't made the official proclamation, but Jonah's just seeing that the people are turning from their wicked ways, and Jonah's anticipating, at least, that God's not going to destroy it. Or maybe he's God said he wouldn't, but maybe Jonah's sitting back to wait and see if these people are, well, they say they repent, but let's see, you know, and that's what we see a lot of times, is people, you know, holding something over someone's head, even when they say that they repent, well, we'll see how far they get, and they're just waiting for them to mess up, waiting for them to fail. It could be that kind of thing. Either way, Jonah's just, you know, sitting back to watch and see. Jim, did you have something?
Yeah, well, more question than anything.
Yeah.
About that possibility of Jonah being upset. You know, they might fight with their brethren, but they didn't want anybody else to.
Mm-hmm.
And but northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria. Now, where does that timeline? It slips my mind. If they have already destroyed the northern tribes and delivered them to different places, that would and with the Jews having a definite feeling of liking Jews. They don't want anything. The Jews don't want anything to happen to the Jews.
Yeah, yeah. So Jim brings up the point, of course, Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria the ones who are going to take the Israelites into captivity. When it comes to the date of the book, you're going to see an age range here. The one we're looking at is somewhere between 800, 780 BC. I've got another date here. Note in my Bible, it says, you know, it could be as late as 753 BC. But it's early in the 8th century, in the 700 BCs. And the timeline of when the northern kingdom was taken away is somewhere around like 721, something like that. So even if you went with the latest date on this of 750, it would still be maybe 30 some years before that. So it's before they're taken into captivity. But of course, the Assyrian Empire taking the northern tribes into captivity, you know, that's the date when they were taken and fully conquered. But there was, you know, there were battles, skirmishes, there was animosity before then. So it could be that they had already started building up some bad blood between Assyria and the northern tribes. And so, yeah, we know there's certainly no love lost there. So the timeline would also play into it like that. So, but this situation that we're given, that Jonah is given, how is it that God is showing Jonah just how foolish he's being with all this? Jonah sets up his tent. He's going to wait and see. Like we said, maybe waiting to see if the city just goes back to their same old ways. And what does God do? Yeah. He shows him that God has all the control and Jonah doesn't have any. Because he's there.
You can't do anything about this. And so why are
yeah. Yeah, God sends the plant, and it's funny, the language that we see back in verse 1, God saving Nineveh and deciding not to destroy him, displeased Jonah exceedingly. And then we see the same thing down in verse 6 with this plant, because of the shade and everything, then he was made exceedingly glad. So he's night and day. It's a roller coaster of he's as angry as anyone can be, that he's saying, I'd rather die, and then he gets this, you know, a little bit of creature comfort, and then he's exceedingly glad. No, but then the worm comes, kills the plant, and then he's angry again, and in verse 8 says the same thing, it's better for me to die than to live. He just says it's that bad. It sounds an awful lot like just being over dramatic. It's just hyperbole. Is it really that bad? And again, that seems to be what God is bringing up with this question. But now he specifies, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Before it was just in general, meaning towards Nineveh. Now he's talking about the plant, but really the plant is just there to teach him the greater lesson. And like Tom said, we see Jonah speaking to the Lord in a way that, I mean, we can't even begin to imagine. How many people would say, yes, I do well to be angry enough today, you know, to say that right back to the Lord. That, yeah, I have every right. Yeah, this is exactly what I need to be, what I need to be doing. But of course, the point that God makes there in verses 10 and 11 is that Jonah didn't do anything. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't water it. You know, there's no labor on his part. This plant just sprung up overnight, completely miraculous, completely from God. And then it was gone in an eye too. You know, easy come, easy go. But you're going to be so worked up over that, and you care about that, and yet you don't care about these people. When, you know, the point God makes, you did not labor for the plant. Doesn't seem like Jonah did a whole lot from what we read. He walked into the city, said those few words, and then kind of went on his merry way. But he preached to Nineveh. He labored there. Most of the times when you're talking to someone, trying to convince them of something, you want to see if they're listening, if they pay attention. You want to see if your preaching has any effect. You know, he did labor for that, and you don't care. Well, that's actually not true. He did care, but he cared in the wrong way. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to be destroyed. So God's showing, you know, he should pity Nineveh, because there's 120,000 souls, 1,000 persons there. The way he describes them, that they don't know their right hand from their left, like we said, it's not that they didn't know right from wrong. God gives us a conscience. It's made clear that some things are right and some things are wrong, but what he's pointing out is that they don't have the law of Moses. There's a lot of things that they didn't understand. So in so many ways, they are acting in their ignorance. Well, why wouldn't you take pity on people like that? And it just shows the nature of God. So anything else as we look through chapter 4? It's remarkable to see, you know, God giving Jonah this task, and Jonah goes and does it. But then you get to chapter 4, and then he's upset. He was upset that he went. He's upset that they were saved. He's angry about God having mercy. It's just ridiculous. And God tries to get him to understand, but then you reach the end of the book, and you don't know if Jonah listens. You don't know if he learned the lesson at all. But we see just a bad attitude from him. We see anger. You could even describe it as bloodlust, that he wants these people to get what's coming to him, and he's upset when they don't. God trying to show him, no, that's not right. You know, why shouldn't I have pity? Why shouldn't I care for these people? All right, so anything else through chapter 4?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And what you pointed out, the idea of being self-righteous, definitely seen in Jonah, which is even more ridiculous and, in a way, hilarious, because if there's anyone who would be self-righteous, you would think it wouldn't be him, because he was taught the hard way. He had disobeyed God. You know, God sent the storm. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. He's humbled by the Lord. He knows that he has not been this always faithful servant. He tried to run from God, tried to hide. He disobeyed the Lord. So why would he be self-righteous when he knows? But it just goes to show human nature how quickly we forget. Because you get to chapter 4 and his attitude is, yes, I do well to be angry. Yeah, I'm in the right. I have every right to feel this way. You should have been humbled. He was at one point, but it didn't seem to stick around for long. All right, so last couple of things here before we finish up with Jonah and get over into Amos. So with the nature of the narrative of the book of Jonah, because it's this fish swallowing a man, it's one of the parts of the Bible. Of course, a lot of folks want to take huge chunks of the Bible and say it's just a work of fiction, but this part especially, people want to dismiss it. There's no way it could be real. It's so unbelievable. But what do we have that would prove, if you believe in any other parts of the Bible, that this account is true? Okay.
Jesus was talking about it as if it was a known thing in those times. And, yeah. And Jesus' time was after the time of Jonah. So, it was taken as fact.
Yeah, yeah. So, what we have two instances in Scripture to support, you know, Jonah being real. One we already mentioned over in 2 Kings chapter 14, where it talks about a prophet named Jonah living during the time of Jeroboam the Second. In that time period, and then we have Jesus bringing it up in the New Testament. So no, it is true. You know, the book isn't listed with an author, but since we have, you know, Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish, no one else was there, no one else could know of him. It must have been written by him. You know, how else would anyone have all of this insight? But no, it is 100% true. And it reminds me, this is a little bit off topic, but it reminds me of a conversation I had with a friend a few years ago that he mentioned when he was in college, even though he'd been raised in the church, you know, that he started thinking about, you know, the Big Bang and evolution and all this, that a lot of their arguments made sense. But then you look at the New Testament, and just like with Jonah, Jesus mentions the Lord creating the world in 6 days. And at the end of the day, it's, well, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. No matter how reasonable I think these arguments might be, if Jesus understood it as fact that the account in Genesis is real, then if I believe in Jesus, then it must be real. And that's the thing. With the scriptures being written over this, you know, long period of time by all of these different authors, some of them anonymous, if we believe this to be God's word, we have to take it in its entirety. But yeah, there's so many people who, you know, want to reject the idea of Jonah, reject this or that. Oh, but they still believe in Jesus and they still believe in this. Well, Jesus believed in this. So why would you say it's not real? Why would you say it's a work of fantasy? No, it's absolutely real. And then that text that's referenced for us over there in Matthew chapter 12 is the other instance in which Jonah comes into play in the New Testament. And it's not that big a note, but it is something we want to bring up. So when Jesus references Jonah, and he says it's the no sign will be given to this generation, he says they were seeking for signs, no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah that he says there?
3 days in the ground.
3 days in the ground, yeah. You know, for us, we see that as a very minor thing. It's not like, you know, them casting lots for his clothes. It's not one of the bigger messianic prophecies, but he says Jonah was in the, you know, with the fish 3 days, 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground 3 days, 3 nights, showing that he would be raised on the third day. So that's more or less what we see Jonah coming into play as we look at the New Testament. All right, so one last question here, and then we'll be done with Jonah and move on. Like we said, the overall idea behind the book and what we're seeing here is that God is a merciful God, that he is slow to anger, that he is forgiving. But the other big part of that is, of course, repentance. Because we understand if we don't repent, well, we can't count on God's forgiveness. We have to recognize that what we've done is wrong. We have to do this. So what does repentance involve if we break it down? Yeah, you stop doing what you're doing. You can't repent of robbing banks if you still go out and rob banks. Or what else? Not only do you have to stop actively doing it, okay, a change of mind. Yeah. So, and that's what we see here in the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God would see if they had really changed their hearts and minds. You know, we might see someone stop doing one action, but we can't see what's in the inner man. We don't know what's really going on in there, but God does. So true repentance would be a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of priorities. Okay? Anything else? Yeah. The very beginning is recognizing that there's a problem. You know, that's what they say. The first step is admitting that you have a problem. So you have to admit that what you're doing is wrong, because if you don't think there's anything wrong with it, then of course you're not going to stop it. So you have to acknowledge that you're wrong. You have to stop actively doing it. You have to have a change of mind that you don't, not only have you stopped doing it, but you don't want to do it anymore. And that's usually the most difficult thing. Is that okay, I won't, even though we have that knee-jerk reaction and we want to, and we still think we should, but we stop ourselves. Anything else? What's that? A direction, yeah. Because when we talk about repentance, what does repentance kind of literally mean? What's that? Move forward. It's turning, right? We repent of our sins. We're turning away from our sins. You know, for us, when we come to Christ, we recognize the person we were. I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to be in. So we turn away from it. And this is also what the term conversion means. Converting is turning. It's changing. Well, if you don't have a new direction to go to, you know, it's not going to accomplish a whole lot. And like I said, that seems to be maybe kind of what Jonah was doing. He sits outside of town because someone says they're going to stop doing something. Well, habits are hard to break. I'm just going to wait and see until they're right back in it again. You know, if you don't have a new direction to go into, then you're just going to go right back into it. All right. Anything else? Oh, yes. All right, anything else? I think that covers it pretty well. But there's the subject of repentance is an interesting one, because it's fairly easy to understand, but the more you study, the more you appreciate it. You know, when someone looks at the scriptures and they've been taught and they are obedient to the gospel, they would repent of their sins. They're sorry for what they recognize that they were wrong. They acknowledge that and they want to turn away from it. But then the longer you live as a Christian, the more you understand what repentance is. It doesn't mean that wasn't a real repentance, that it didn't count, but it's just you have a much better understanding and appreciation of it as time goes on. That, wow, you know, well, look at what I was doing. Look what I, you know, need to be doing now. So it's just something that kind of grows with you. And of course, it's something we're going to do over and over again, because we make mistakes and we commit sin over and over again. But that doesn't mean that the repentance is any less genuine. You know, it can be heartfelt, and it needs to be heartfelt. Not just, the, you know, like we say, you're sorry you got caught. No, do you understand what you did is wrong? And especially when it comes to God because he's our creator. He loves us. He gives us these laws for our own good, and we still violate them. You know, it's not like some of the laws of the land that, okay, you know, I know I shouldn't break this, you know, this one law, this one statute, but I wasn't really hurting anybody, you know, that kind of thing. No, this is God. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our respect, and we go against him. You know, it should mean that much more. And of course, it should, in that instance, help our repentance. All right, so anything else? I think we've covered Jonah about as well as we can. All right, we're basically out of time, but if you want to, you can go ahead and turn over to Amos. It's just a couple books back. There's Amos, and then Obadiah, and then Jonah. So we'll just say a few words before we run out of time. I don't think we'll be able to get into the text itself. But as we're looking at Amos, going through the minor prophets, it's written about this same timeline. Like we said, some of the books, the date of it is debated somewhat, but this, we understand it's more or less the same time as Jonah, contemporary with him. He's called to prophesy during the days of Uzziah, who's also called Azariah, as you look at the books. And so his reign was from around 792 to 740 BC. So you're talking about, you know, 755, somewhere in that neighborhood. And it's during the divided kingdom period, before the northern tribes would be taken away into captivity. So it's a little bit ahead of that. And the book of Amos is getting back to, as we look at the content of it, it's getting back to this message of, you know, doom, essentially. That bad things, judgment from God is going to happen. That's what we saw with Joel. It's what we're going to be seeing again. You know, this judgment, this day of the Lord is going to be coming, and it's coming on multiple nations. It's not just Israel, not just, you know, one nation, but it's an awful lot of groups are brought up when we look at Amos and we look at what he's saying here. A couple other things before we run out of time. What we see about Amos here in the first verse is just an interesting little note about him and about the placement of the time. So it says that he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. So he was not, it seems like, a prophet for years and years and years. He lived a good deal of his life living as a shepherd. He's just a man of the land. And then he's called to prophecy by God. And as we said, it's during the reign of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And it says 2 years before the earthquake. So it's kind of specific, placing it in that kind of time frame. But that's when he's given these words and he speaks these words from God. All right, so we're out of time. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to pick up here in Amos chapter 1, starting with verse 2, as we look at the actual prophecy that God is giving forth. Thank you.